The Old Testament reading this morning is from Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34. When an alien resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And the New Testament reading is from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand, and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Thank you very much, Judy, for reading that so beautifully. As I request Abby to come forward, I would like to have the deacons just walk around briefly and hand out to you that which is going to be spoken upon during the message. I made about 30 copies, so I would just ask that you share a copy with your neighbor, and I would encourage you to read along with Abby and I. I don't really want to preach on this. I don't even want to give it a preface, because the statement that Abby and I will read, well, it really speaks for itself. It is, briefly, a message from Many of our country's most prominent public theologians, they are from seminaries, they are from NGOs, they are heads of churches, they are leaders in the Methodist, Episcopalian, Disciples, United Church of Christ, Baptist, of all Christian mainline faith traditions. And what they are doing is they are providing a statement, a commentary on the signs of the times as we see them, our current political context. And they are providing us a prophetic evaluation of them through a very specific Christian and biblical lens. So this morning, it's not really a sermon, but it is really a statement. And I'm so thrilled that Haifa had, as she did, her subject on truth and on justice. It really speaks to exactly that which we are focusing this morning, and that which I spoke about in our children's sermon. So Abigail and I will read this statement, and I pray that you will also read along. As is noted, the entire statement can be found online, and I would encourage you to discuss this with your friends, with your families, and those of you who are visiting with your own faith communities. We are living through perilous and polarizing times as a nation, with a dangerous crisis of moral and political leadership at the highest levels of our government and in our churches. We believe the soul of the nation and the integrity of faith are now at stake. It is time to be followers of Jesus before anything else. Nationality, political party, race, ethnicity, gender, geography, our identity in Christ precedes every other identity. We pray that our nation will see Jesus' words in us. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. When politics undermines our theology, we must examine that politics. The church's role is to change the world through the life and love of Jesus Christ. The government's role is to serve the common good by protecting justice and peace, rewarding good behavior while restraining bad behavior. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "The church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state." It is often the duty of Christian leaders, especially elders, to speak the truth in love to our churches, and to name and warn against temptations, racial and cultural captivities, false doctrines, and political idolatries, even our complicity in them. We do so here with humility, prayer, and a deep dependency on the grace and the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus is Lord. That is our foundational confession. It was central for the early church and needs to again become central to us. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar was not. If Jesus is Lord, no other authority is absolute. Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God, he announced, is the Christian's first loyalty above all others. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our faith is personal, but never private, meant not only for heaven, but also for this earth. The question we face today is this: who is Jesus Christ for us today? What does our loyalty to Christ as disciples require at this moment in our history? We believe it is time to renew our theology of public discipleship and witness. Applying what Jesus is Lord means today is the message we commend as elders to our churches. What we believe leads us to what we must reject. Our yes is the foundation for our no. What we confess as our faith leads to what we confront. Therefore, we offer the following six affirmations of what we believe and the resulting rejections of practices and policies that corrode the soul of the nation and threaten the public integrity of our faith. We pray that we, as followers of Jesus, will find the depth of faith to match the danger of our political crisis.
We believe each human being is made in God's image and likeness. That image and likeness confers a divinely decreed dignity, worth, and God-given equality to all of us as children of the one God who is the creator of all things. Racial bigotry is a brutal denial of the image of God in some of the children of God. Our participation in the global community of Christ absolutely prevents any toleration of racial bigotry. Racial justice and healing are biblical and theological issues for us and are central to the mission of the body of Christ in the world. We give thanks for the prophetic role of the historic black churches in America when they have called for a more faithful gospel.
Therefore, we reject the resurgence of white nationalism and racism in our nation on many fronts. We, as followers of Jesus, must clearly reject the use of racial bigotry. In the face of such bigotry, silence is complicity. In particular, we reject white supremacy and commit ourselves to help dismantle the systems and structures that perpetuate white preference and advantage. Racial bigotry must be antithetical for those belonging to the body of Christ because it denies the truth of the gospel we profess.
We believe we are one body. In Christ, there is to be no oppression based on race, gender, identity, or class. The body of Christ, where those great human divisions are to be overcome, is meant to be an example for the rest of society. When we fail to overcome these oppressive obstacles and even perpetuate them, we have failed in our vocation to the world to proclaim and live the reconciling gospel of Christ.
Therefore, we reject misogyny, the mistreatment, violent abuse, sexual harassment, and assault of women that has been further revealed in our culture and politics, including our churches, and the oppression of any other child of God. We lament when such practices seem publicly ignored and thus privately condoned. We stand for the respect, protection, and affirmation of women in our families, communities, workplaces, politics, and churches. We support the courageous, truth-telling voices of women who have helped the nation recognize these abuses. We confess sexism as a sin, requiring our repentance and resistance.
We believe how we treat the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the stranger, the sick, and the prisoner is how we treat Christ himself. The Gospel of Matthew tells us, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." God calls us to protect and seek justice for those who are poor and vulnerable. And our treatment of people who are oppressed, strangers, outsiders,
or otherwise considered marginal is a test of our relationship to God, who made us all equal in divine dignity and love. Our proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ is at stake in our solidarity with the most vulnerable. If our gospel is not good news to the poor, it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Therefore, we reject the language and policies of those who would debase and abandon the most vulnerable children of God. We strongly deplore the growing attacks on immigrants and refugees. And we need to remind our churches that God makes the treatment of the strangers among us a test of our faith, as we read this morning from Leviticus. We won't accept the neglect of the well-being of low-income families and children, and we will resist repeated attempts to deny health care to those who most need it. Remember, Jesus was a healer, if anything else. We confess our growing national sin of putting the rich over the poor. We commit ourselves to opposing and reversing policies and finding solutions that reflect the wisdom of people from different political parties and philosophies to seek the common good. Protecting the poor is a central commitment of Christian discipleship, to which 2,000 verses in the Bible attest.
We believe that truth is morally central to our personal and public lives. Truth-telling is central to the prophetic biblical tradition, whose vocation includes speaking the word of God into their societies and speaking the truth to power. A commitment to speaking truth, the ninth commandment of the Ten Commandments, "You shall not bear false witness," is foundational to shared trust in society. Falsehood can enslave us, but in the Gospel of John, Jesus promises, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The search and respect for truth is crucial to anyone who follows Christ.
Therefore, we reject the practice and the pattern of lying that is invading our political and civil life. Politicians, like the rest of us, are human, fallible, sinful, and mortal. But when public lying becomes so persistent that it deliberately tries to change facts for ideological, political, or personal gain, the public accountability to truth is undermined. The regular purveying of falsehoods and consistent lying by the nation's leaders can change the moral expectations within a culture, the accountability for a civil society, and even the behavior of our families and our children. The normalization of lying presents a profound moral danger to the fabric of society. In the face of lies that bring darkness, Jesus is our truth and our light.
We believe that Christ's way of leadership is servanthood, not domination. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the world, lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant." We believe our elected officials are called to public service, not public tyranny. So we must protect the limits, checks, and balances of democracy and encourage humility and civility on the part of elected officials. We support democracy, not because we believe in human perfection, but because we do not. The authority of government is instituted by God to order an unredeemed society for the sake of justice and peace, but ultimate authority belongs only to God.
Therefore, we reject any moves towards autocratic political leadership and authoritarian rule. We believe authoritarian political leadership is a theological danger that threatens democracy and the common good, and we will resist it. Disrespect for the rule of law not recognizing the equal importance of our three branches of government, and replacing civility with dehumanizing hostility towards opponents are of great concern to us. Neglecting the ethic of public service and accountability in favor of personal recognition and gain are not just political issues for us. They raise deeper concerns about political idolatry accompanied by false and unconstitutional notions of authority.
We believe Jesus when he tells us to go into all nations making disciples. Our churches and our nations are part of an international community whose interests always surpass national boundaries. The most well-known verse in the New Testament starts with, "For God so loved the world." We, in turn, should love and serve the world and all of its inhabitants.
Therefore, we reject nationalism as a theological heresy for followers of Christ. While we share a patriotic love for our country, we reject xenophobic or ethnic nationalism that places one nation over others as a political goal. We reject domination rather than the stewardship of the Earth's resources toward genuine global development that brings human flourishing for all of God's children. Serving our own communities is essential, but the global connections between us are undeniable. Global poverty, environmental damage, violent conflict, weapons of mass destruction, and deadly disease in some places ultimately affect all places. And we need wise political leadership to deal with each of these. And so, our public theologians conclude. We are deeply concerned for the soul of our nation, but also for our churches and the integrity of our faith. The present crisis calls us to go deeper, deeper into our relationship to God, deeper into our relationships with each other, especially across racial, ethnic, and national lines, deeper into our relationships with the most vulnerable who are at greatest risk. The best response to our political, material, cultural, racial, or national idolatries is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus summarizes the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind. This is the first commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these, the commandments hang all the law and the prophets. As to loving our neighbors, we would add no exceptions. We commend this letter to pastors, local churches, which is why we're reading it to you, and to young people who are watching and waiting to see what the churches will say and do at such a time as this. Our urgent need in a time of moral crisis is to recover the power of confessing our faith. Lament, repent, and then repair. If Jesus is Lord, there is always space for grace. We believe it is time to speak and to act in faith and conscience, because we are disciples of Jesus Christ, to whom be all authority, honor, and glory. It is time for a fresh confession of faith. Jesus is Lord. He is the light in our darkness. As the Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 12 tells us, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, Jesus, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.